Well, if you were here last week, and I think most of you were, you recall that Hosea chapter 13 ended like this. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. A hopeless, helpless note. And in America, we take those baby parts and pieces that we have dashed to pieces and we sell them to the highest bidder. Helpless, hopeless note. We've seen this repeatedly in the book of Hosea. What do we really deserve? If Israel deserved what they got, then what does America deserve? Is there any hope? Well, thank God for Hosea 14. I want you to look at the last verse of the book of Hosea with me. We're going to begin Hosea 14 with its last verse, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Or it's literally, who is wise that he might understand these things? Who's discerning? He might know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk or live in them, but transgressors stumble in them. He who has an ear, let him hear. That was a favorite phrase of Jesus when he walked and talked on earth. Now, why did Jesus say that so often? I mean, what was his point? Did he think that there were people in his audience that literally were missing their ears physically? Of course not. There might have been some deaf people in the audience, but he was known to heal that. He's not talking about physical ears. Jesus said this so often to remind his listeners that spiritual truths can only be discerned by those seeking the aid of God, by divine grace. Now, a person who's living apart from faith in Jesus Christ can read the Bible and understand the meaning of the words, but it will have no lasting effect. It will not produce faith in Christ and righteousness of living in her if she is not hitting her knees and crying out for mercy and grace from God. Because you've missed the whole point of the Bible if you read it any other way. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so I pray that we will take up Hosea's challenge. I love how verse 9 says, the wise are the ones who will actually be able to understand. Who is wise that he might understand? Who's discerning that he might know? In other words, only those who are being made wise by God will understand. Only those who are seeking from God discernment. My Bible tells me wisdom and discernment come from God. They're gifts. So we're seeking the gifts, and therefore we're understanding the meaning and the application. Only those approaching the book of Hosea this way, we're told, will actually be righteous and walk in righteousness. We'll celebrate the ways of God if we're being given ears to hear what Hosea has said to us. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs writes this, quote, worship is not only doing what pleases God, but also being pleased with what God does. That's a tough truth in light of Hosea, isn't it? That's why Hosea, I think, adds this at the end of his book. If you're truly wise, if you're given the gift of wisdom and discernment, then you're not only going to celebrate the things that make you happy in Hosea, you're just going to confess God's ways are right. And I want to walk in them, His will and His way, even if I think that what God is doing seems a little harsh, a little off base. I'm the one who's in the wrong. God's ways are right. And only those who reject the grace and mercy of God will stumble and keep on stumbling as transgressors forever. So we do well to heed Hosea's warning and his exhortation. That he ends his book this way on purpose. I want you to listen how an Old Testament scholar, Dwayne Garrett, puts it. And he's commenting on verse 9 of Hosea 14. This is a book that is subtle, elusive, elliptical, and at times obscure. Illumination proceeds step by step. In this sense, the words of Hosea are like the parables of Jesus. They both instruct and confuse. They both explain and disorient. In the final analysis, therefore, the key to interpretation is not intelligence, but submission. End quote. Well, amen, Brother Garrett. May God give us ears to hear. May God give us submissive spirits. The message of Hosea could not be more critical to our eternal destinies. What's been the drumbeat of Hosea? I titled this whole series in Hosea, Redeeming Love. Redeeming Love. Redeeming Love has been my theme and shall be till I die. That's Hosea's theme, the redeeming love of God. And what more worthy theme is there? Do you know of one? Do you know of anything more worthy of your time and your attention and your whole life and your eternity than the redeeming love of God for sinners like ancient Israel and like you and like me? I don't have many childhood memories, not early childhood. I don't know why that is. I just don't. I don't have a lot of memories of my childhood before like fifth grade. Just is so. But I have a few, and the few that I have are, for the most part, very, I think God allowed me to hold on to them because they've been such blessings to me. And as I was studying and soaking in this last chapter of Hosea, I couldn't help, my mind just continually for weeks went back to my maternal grandmother. We called her Nanny. Nancy Wilkie was her name. I remember Nanny would, when we would go down to see her, she lived in the coast of North Carolina. We would travel from Kentucky to see her every other Thanksgiving, every other Christmas. And she would always take time for grandkids to make sure that each grandchild got rocked before they went to bed at night. And I must have been young, but early, I guess old enough to remember. So I have this distinct memory that has stuck with me. And I wish I would have told her. She passed away long ago, but I remember one of my nights being rocked by her. And she had a beautiful soprano voice. And she rocked me, and she would sing hymns to us as she rocked. And the hymn that I remember her singing that night, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. Well, thank God for that legacy from my grandmama, Nanny. I pray it's true of you too. Through all of the hard things that we've had to listen to from Hosea, I hope you've not missed the heartbeat. Redeeming love. Hosea has actually been commanded by God to embody this message, hasn't he? Will you just go back with me? We're going to return to a few verses just to wrap up our study of Hosea. And I want you to return to Hosea chapter 1 with me. And let's just do a little review. Hosea has been commanded and called by God to embody the message of redeeming love for sinful, spiritually adulterous people. So in chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Thus begins the saga, the drama. Hosea represents God. Gomer, his spiritually and physically adulterous wife, represents Mother Israel. And the three children they have represent the ongoing consequences of Israel's leadership and their sins. So the three children were named, you remember, right? Jezreel, scattered. Lo, Ruhamah, no mercy. Or it can be translated, unloved. Lo Ami, not my people. And yet, all along, God has relentlessly loved and pursued Israel. And so, Hosea 14, with its wrap-up and its conclusion, is really just a restatement of what we heard in Hosea chapter 2. Will you go there with me in Hosea 2, verse 14? "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her or plant her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on Lo Ruhamah. And I will say to Lo Ami, my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And that flows right into chapter 3, where Hosea then has to go again in verse 1. Love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a latek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." And that brings us full circle, Hosea 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good. We will pay with the sacrifices of the fruit of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the works of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. And then the affirmation of God, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. By now it should not surprise you to hear Hosea the prophet plead with his people to repent. This has been a theme of his, hasn't it? How can he not? How can we not? When we see our people sinking down, our nation going down, how can we not cry out, Return. Repent. That's the word for repentance in Hosea and in much of the Old Testament. Return. Walk away from your sin. Turn away from your sin. Have a change of heart and mind that causes you to turn away from wickedness and turn to God. Come back. So this theme of redeeming love is the end note also of Hosea's book. The point is, I think, very clear. Redeeming love of God. It's only the redeeming love of God that triumphs over sin. That's the big point. Only God's redeeming love triumphs over sin. God's redeeming love alone doesn't need any help. God's redeeming love alone can conquer your sin, Israel's sin, our sin. You might ask, but how? I think that's the big question that the big point demands. If you were one of Hosea's original listeners and you were seeing your cities at this point plundered, pillaged, women truly being ripped open, children being dashed to pieces, your country is being annihilated before your eyes and you're being hauled off in exile, and you heard Hosea say with his final swan song, God's going to restore you. He's going to heal you and fix all this. You would wonder, well, how in the world is that going to happen? Right? Doesn't look very hopeful right now. 3 answers to that question from Hosea 14. God's redeeming love alone triumphs over sin. Number 1, by sovereign free grace. Number 2, by the grace of repentance. And number 3, by restoring all things in Christ. Number 1, God's redeeming love alone can conquer sin, and it does so by sovereign free grace. What do we mean by sovereign? It is a bit redundant, by the way, to call grace sovereign. By definition, grace is a gift. It must be given freely. But I want to use the word because I'm afraid in too many churches the word has fallen out of vogue or it's not used properly if it is used. By sovereign, we mean God controls all things. God is in charge. He is the king. His will is in control. Psalm 115, verse 3, our Lord is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. Sovereign. God's will is sovereign. His grace is sovereign. Isaiah 43, verses 11 through 13. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. I am He, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Sovereign grace I'm talking to you about. I will heal. Verse 4, Hosea 14. God says, I will heal their apostasy. That's sovereign grace. Jesus got in trouble for claiming this for himself. Remember, his enemies hated him when he said things to people like, your sins are forgiven. They got mad because they got it. They'd read their Old Testament. They were like, well, wait, that's an act of sovereign God alone. Who are you? Only God can forgive sins. Exactly. Precisely. Your sins, listen, your sins only get forgiven by a divine declaration of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is how sin is conquered, by sovereign grace of God that comes to us in Christ. I will heal their apostasy. Their apostasy is their turning their back on God, worshiping false idols, putting someone or something before God. It is a determined, defiant act of their will. That's contained within that word, apostatize. I am willfully turning and rejecting God. But listen, the words tell us that sin is more than that. We've already seen this being taught to us in Hosea. Sin's more than just a defiant act of the will. It needs healing. It's a disease, you see. I will heal. He has broken us, Hosea 6 and 1, that He might heal us. It's a disease of our hearts, our wills, our inner disposition. It is our very nature. Our sins, plural, are disobedient acts that flow from our dead, dying, decaying, diseased hearts. Jesus said that in Mark 7. You're corrupt on the inside. That's why you sin on the outside. And God alone can heal it. Not medicines. Not talk therapy. Not religion. Not popes or preachers or presidents. God's sovereign grace can heal true sin. John Piper defines it this way. What is sin? It is the glory of God not honored. The holiness of God not reverenced. The greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. The faithfulness of God not trusted. The commandments of God not obeyed. The justice of God not respected. The wrath of God not feared. The grace of God not cherished. The presence of God not prized. The person of God not loved. That is sin. We've seen Israel being condemned for all of that and more. And we too stand condemned for all of that and more. But we have a healer. God's redeeming love alone heals by sovereign grace. But that's not all I said, and that's not all the text says. It's sovereign free grace. I will love them freely. Well, what do we mean by that? I mean simply that God's will is the only true free will in all the universe. I don't know how to put it any plainer to you. God is not constrained to act by anyone or anything outside of His own good character, just who He is. He certainly didn't love Israel because Israel was lovely. He says that repeatedly in the Old Testament. The New Testament teaches us the same, doesn't it? Christ didn't come and die for you because you were so lovely, so righteous, so shiny and pretty to God in His holiness. No, the just died for the unjust, my Bible tells me. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The lovely comes for the unlovely. God's will is the only true free will in existence. He loves those He redeems just because He's God. Because He delights in setting His love on those He redeems. He's determined to redeem by His love a world full of Gomers. Full of you and me. Gomers in Pakistan, Gomers in Iran, Gomers in Ethiopia, Gomers in America, Gomers in Brazil. It goes on and on. For God so loved the world full of Gomers. Full of spiritual prostitutes, apostatizing. I will heal them. I will love them freely. These are words to relish if you're saved. If you're here and you're not saved, they should cause you to lie flat on your face today. I don't care if you do it right now and say, God, have mercy on me. I want that love. Can't be earned, can't be worked for. It's a sovereign, free grace gift. Look at verse 8 with me. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Well, that's the summary of it all, isn't it? God alone delights. He's eager, He's able and willing to respond to a repentant heart personally, relationally. I answer you. I look after you moment by moment. What kind of love is this? We've not done one thing to deserve that from Almighty God. Neither had Israel. An evergreen cypress tree in ancient Palestine symbolized divinity, kingship, and fertility. The very things that false cult to Baal, the false god, promised Israel. Those are the things that they promised. You'll be prosperous and fertile, and you'll be like kings on the earth. And Yahweh says, only I can give that to you. And I'm proving it now through the exile, and when I restore you, you'll remember. God's love alone conquers, and it does it by sovereign, free grace. This life that is promised in Hosea 14, Jesus said, He specifically came to give. I have come that they might have life, that they might have it in full, in abundance, overflowing, like Hosea 14. Only God's love conquers by sovereign free grace. Number two, God's redeeming love alone can triumph over sin by the grace of repentance. That's the second answer we get from Hosea 14. By the grace of repentance. Return, O Israel. It's been the constant plea of the prophet. Let's review a few times where he said that. In chapter 3, verse 5, you just heard me say God promised they will return to God and David their king. David's long dead. They're going to return to the Davidic king who rules forever on David's throne, Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 1. Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, sovereign free grace, by the help of your God, return. And so he ends his plea, his book, with the same words. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. The necessity of repentance is obvious in Hosea's prophecy, but just in case they needed one more reminder, he says, you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Here we're getting a good doctrine of sin again, if you're listening and paying attention. They stumbled, they committed acts of sin and disobedience because of iniquity. That's an inner disposition word. They're inclined to evil by nature. They're wicked of heart. We are committing sins because we're sinners. That's the Bible's doctrine. That's Hosea's doctrine of sin. So necessity of repentance, to walk away from sin, to renounce it, is laid upon us because we, like Israel, are stumbling because of our iniquity. Dogs bark, cats meow, and sinners sin. In Hosea 5:4, he said, your sin's so bad it keeps you from repenting. You can't come back to God because of your iniquity and your sinful heart. Well, there's a paradox then, isn't there? Then why does he keep saying, return, repent? Same reason Jesus preached that way. Same reason Paul preached that way. Same reason I preach that way. It's the means God has given by which he will give you the grace. You got to hear the message to turn, renounce, walk away from everyone and everything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and know that you can't without the help of your God. It's okay to tell people that. We want people falling down, pleading for mercy, for help. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I love that raw confession. So I'm not even trusting my faith. My faith is imperfect. My repentance is not totally perfect. Is yours? Well, I know it's not. You have to keep doing it. So do I. Every day we repent, we believe, we repent. You don't stop. I'm not trusting my faith. That's what the man was saying to Jesus. I'm just looking to you. I just got my eyes on you, Lord. It's the plea of Hosea. Return to the Lord, your God. By the help of your God, he's already said. And he gives us one final amazing picture of true grace-enabled repentance. And I think this is the best one in the book that he gives us here. In verses 1 through 3. So I want you to pay attention. I love how Hosea models a confession prayer for them. Take words with you. Say, when you return to God, take words with you and say to Him. Now look at the elements of true grace-enabled repentance in this prayer Hosea models for them. Number one, confess. Agree with God. Say the same thing as God says about your sin and about Him being the Savior. Confess your sin as sin and call God the Savior. Take away, who are they talking to? Yahweh, God, return to the Lord your God and say to Him, God, you have to do this. Take away all iniquity. Take away all this filth and wickedness out of my heart, mind, soul. Get it out. Only you can remove my sin as far as the east is the west. Only you can throw it into a sea without bottom or shore. You do it, God. I'm calling my iniquity, iniquity. And I want how much of it gone? All of it. All of it. You've got to take it all away if I'm ever going to be right with you. Confess. Number two. Cry out for God's acceptance based upon sheer mercy. Cry out for God's acceptance. I know that people mean well when they speak of accepting Christ as Savior, but that's not language the Bible uses. You're not told to accept Christ as Savior. You need His acceptance. You need to come to Him with nothing and say, God, I got nothing but sin. You got to take it away. I'm asking you to accept what is good. Anything that is in this prayer of confession and repentance that's good, you would know it. You're the definition of good, and so just accept that. Whatever's not good, you would know that too. It is very similar, again, to the Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So you know what's good. I'm crying out to you, and I'm crying out based on my need for sheer mercy alone. Number three, commit to live for God. Kind of a difficult bulls and calves and offerings, but the point is clear. We will pay. We will now make sacrifices with the fruit of our lips. The lips in the Old Testament are the window to the soul, to the heart. Right, what's Isaiah say when he encounters holy, holy, holy God? I'm cursed. Woe is me. I'm undone. Why? I'm a man of unclean lips. He didn't mean his physical little bubbly things we call lips, that somehow they were messed. It's a window to his soul and his heart. Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus said, you've got a disconnect, right? He quoted from Isaiah and said, well, your lips, they're blabbing, but I know your hearts are far from me. You see, what God does is He changes our inner disposition so that now we worship from a heart that has been made new. That's the point they're making. We will now offer sacrifices. We'll call you God and mean it. We'll renounce our idols and mean it. We're going to walk away from everyone and everything other than you. And our lips are going to show that our hearts belong to you. Confess, cry out, commit your life to God. Number four, condemn all idols. Verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more to the work of our hands, our God. The old Puritans used to tell sinners, you must close with Christ. You must come all the way. You may not come to Christ with half-hearted, I want to add Jesus to all the other things I love and treasure most and worship and think are best. Jesus never allowed that. Sell everything you own. Don't bury your dead. I'm Lord. You give me everything. You got to close with Christ. You got to come all the way. One of my dad's favorite passages in Luke, verse, he quoted it 1,000 times if he quoted it once when he was preaching. No man, Jesus said, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Both hands on the plow. That's what this confession, this prayer is modeling for the people. Both hands on the plow, eyes full of God, eyes full of the King of Kings. I'm plowing right to Him. Condemn all idols. God, help us do it. And finally, come to God. I love this. I love how Hosea's model prayer ends. Come to God with a helpless, hopeful humility. Those words don't seem to go together, do they? But they do if you understand the gospel. Come to God with a helpless, hopeful humility. In you, the orphan finds mercy. One commentator paraphrased it this way. In you, the fatherless finds a father's love. Do you hear that? Does that resonate with anybody here today? Do you see how they're approaching God now? I mean, that many of them are literally being made orphans by the kingdom of Assyria as this is happening, as Hosea is prophesying this. So it's on their mind, and they're, some of them, by God's grace, are going to learn the lesson. They're going to realize, I have to come to God as an orphan. I love how the old commentator H.A. Ironside puts it. Let me quote him. Israel had been Jehovah's son, whom he had called out of Egypt, but they had forgotten him and scorned his spirit of grace. So he had to pronounce the lo ami and lo ruhamah sentences upon them. When they return, then they come in on the ground of pure grace and mercy. They come as the fatherless, not to claim the rights of a child, but to be the subjects of that loving kindness which is better than life. The prodigal son comes to mind. I'm not fit to be your son. Just treat me as a slave. True grace-enabled repentance. Confess sin is sin and God is Savior. Cry out for God's acceptance based on sheer mercy. Commit to live for God. Condemn all idols. Come to God with a helpless but hopeful humility. He is a father to those who will call themselves spiritually fatherless, hopeless without Him. Number three, God's redeeming love alone restores all things, or conquers our sin, rather, by restoring all things in Christ. God's redeeming love alone triumphs over our sin by restoring all things in Christ. Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath, could be my shadow or his shadow, coming back to Israel. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Well, in its immediate context, these promises would seem to, at least in some part, be fulfilled in the return of Israel from exile, Assyrian and Babylonian exile. The edict of Cyrus, the Persian king, in 538 BC inaugurated the return to Israel. They came in waves, three big waves in particular. But friends, as we read about that particular part of history, when they did return, what kind of nation were they? Well, they were still under foreign domination. still under foreign rule. What kind of spirituality did they have? Well, there was a little revival under Ezra and Nehemiah, but if you read the prophet Malachi, for example, the last book in your Old Testament, the prophet who prophesied to those who had come back and started reforming the nation. Well, it doesn't take them long to be horribly idolatrous and wicked and sinful again. So this cannot be referring. I mean, look at the language God uses here. Fruitfulness, prosperity, stability, and the nations will flock to you, and you're going to be a bright and shining star. Clear to me. It's clear to me. God is making good again on His promise to Abraham to bless the whole world through Israel. But the Israel He had in mind was not a geopolitical entity. It wasn't a political nation He had in mind. It was a person. We've already seen this in Hosea. His name is Jesus. He's the true Israel of God. If you remember the sermon around Christmas on Hosea 11, verse 1, and Matthew chapter 2, just remind you that we learn there that Jesus is everything Israel was called to be, but could not and would not be because of their sin, because of their iniquity and their evil hearts. And so Jesus is the true Son of God called out of Egypt. Jesus is the true King who saves His people from their sins eternally. Jesus is the true Hosea. The name means Yahweh saves, deliverance from Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh the Savior. Jesus is the one that came to raise His people from the grave of their sins. Jesus is the true vine, the evergreen cypress. He said, "Abide in me, for apart from me you can do nothing." Lebanon is mentioned three times by Hosea, just out of the blue, right at the end of his book. Like, what's the deal with all this Lebanon stuff? I don't have a definitive answer, but I think it is interesting that the cult that Hosea has criticized and condemned, the worship of the false god Baal, it came to Israel originally from a woman named Jezebel from the region of Lebanon. It seems to me that God is promising, I will cure the wickedness, even the stench of Lebanon. Baal will not be mentioned in the New Jerusalem. When the earth is renewed and the nations, as we recited from all those old and Revelation, the book of Revelation promises, when the nations flow and bring their glory to the true Israel of God, the Messiah Jesus Christ, there will be no more idolatry, no more evil. There will be nothing but stability, praise and worship of the one true God, fruitfulness, prosperity. Jesus is the redeeming love of God in the flesh. God's redeeming love alone triumphs over sin, church. And I think Hosea 14, in its full and final fulfillment, gives us one really big answer for how. We sang about it and celebrated it, by the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The linchpin of this promised restoration in Hosea 14, I believe, is the last line of verse 4. For my anger has turned from them. That's the linchpin. There can be no forgiveness. There can be no redemption. There can be no renewal and restoration. There can be no righteous standing before God unless His anger against sin is turned. Well, where did it go? If it turned, He promised it's going to turn from you one day. Where did it go? God can't just ignore sin, sweep it under the rug, and act like it never happened. That's not justice. Where did it go? Turn with me to Romans 3. We're going to end by seeing where it went. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 21. We'll pick it up. We'll be studying this very passage In fact, it's the homework for my class, my Sunday school class, to go study this passage and come ready to discuss it next week. Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." We're reading that witness in Hosea 14. "They bear witness to this," verse 22, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfying substitute, by His blood, to be received by faith." Listen, church, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within. I was sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry from the waters, lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, Jesus' love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love.